Welcome back to the Bible Study, second hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. Sometimes it's the Ask the Professor Hour. This is the Ask the Issues, Etc. Host Hour. You know, usually Todd Wilkins sits in the chair and he interviews people and he asks lots of questions. And it gives you a chance to call in and you can ask a few questions. There goes the High Plains Drifter, Pastor Tice. He's headed on with his hat on out to the parking lot. Looks like Clint Eastwood.
You know, he really does.
Yeah, I know. He could be in the movies, couldn't he?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
He's got that kind of movie persona.
And that Devil May Care hairdo that he wears.
Yeah, he's hip. He's cool. So now's your chance to call. You got a question for Todd Wilkins? I mean, you sit here and you say, oh, I guess I gotta confine my questions to cloning, or I gotta confine my questions to whatever. All that stuff that goes on, Issues, Etc. all day. What are you talking about today?
Oh, golly, we're gonna be talking about the recent admission on the part of Willow Creek's leadership, this big church up in Chicago, that they have not been reaching the lost, but they've been doing a lot of losing the reached. Now that's I steal that term from Mike Horton, but they've discovered in their research of their own work that they're doing a very good job of attracting unbelievers, but a poor job of feeding believers. And sad to say, their solution to that is to say, well, we're not here to feed believers. We're not shepherds that are here to feed the sheep. We're here to teach the sheep to feed themselves, which is kind of an odd way of thinking about what the church is for.
So what do you got against big churches?
Nothing at all. I was a member of one of the biggest churches in St. Louis for almost 7 years, and I actually like big churches for a lot of reasons. Lots of resources, lots of people.
10,000, 15,000 people churches? You like those too?
I think it becomes unmanageable above a certain place, above a certain number.
So you do.
Well, no, it's not a matter of preference. It's a matter of whether or not the church can continue to do what the church does to all of the sheep. It does become kind of like, when you get above a certain number, it does become like industrial farming. You know, where you walk in and I don't know if they have them in this area of the country, but up in Iowa they've got these gigantic pig farms and huge covered steel buildings.
Can be smelled for miles.
Oh, yes, they can. Huge covered steel buildings that look a lot like these big churches, to tell you the truth. And you walk in and it's just thousands upon thousands of pigs, all being industrially farmed and raised.
You're being kind of harsh today, aren't you?
And then pretty soon, they're all put in a truck.
What an analogy.
Well, it becomes like that. It becomes kind of like the industrial farm rather than the shepherd with his sheep. Now, I think it can be done with very large groups of people, given the right shepherd and the way that how many shepherds they put together. But above a certain proportion, when you get something like, let's talk about the biggest, Joel Osteen's church, where it's not really about shepherding sheep at all. It's about providing an experience on a weekly basis. And Joel Osteen readily admits he doesn't know anybody but the top-tier leadership of his big, big, big congregation down there. And so the shepherd's contact with his sheep. Well, the shepherd's contact with his sheep, can he really do what pastors are called to do, which is tend to their spiritual needs, know them by name? That's a big, important thing. Jesus knows his sheep by name. Shepherds in his church ought to know their sheep by name, too. And now, if there's a guy out there who can do it, you know, up at the level of 10,000, then more power to him.
I'm going to make you the sheriff here for the next few minutes. You get to be the new sheriff in town. If there's anything that's I find to be raucous and funny, it's one of those old westerns where they have one of the good old-fashioned knockdown barroom brawls, you know, where they're breaking chairs over the top of each other's heads and they're falling off the railings from upstairs, you know, where the barroom ladies are, and they're breaking tables. And
piano player just keeps playing.
And the piano, that's exactly right. The piano player, he just keeps playing. And it's just a hoot is what it is. And, of course, the funniest thing always happens in the famous Western barroom brawl is when one of the guys, in his eagerness to brawl, breaks a chair over his own guy. He winds up hitting his own guy over the head and knocking him out. And, of course, we all find that funny. That's kind of the way I think the church is these days. You know, we're arguing about, well, should women be pastors? Women can't be pastors. Women should be pastors. Can you come to communion or no? It's going to be closed communion. Is it going to be, you're going to have guitars and drums? No, you can't have guitars and drums. You're going to have screens? No, you can't have screens. And pretty soon we're breaking chairs over each other's heads. We don't even know who we're hitting anymore. So you're the new sheriff in town. You get to walk through those swinging doors into the bar room. They always shoot a gun off, which always puts a hole in the roof. Nobody ever seems to care whether they just shot a hole in the roof, but that's what they always do. And then everybody stops. You're the new sheriff in town. Now, you got about 20 seconds in the barroom brawl to get everybody's attention and get focused on the main thing. And we're going to set aside all this other stuff, however important we may perceive it all to be. And you got 20 seconds. Well, actually, you got as many minutes as you want here in the Bible study, but in our little barroom setting here, you've got just those precious seconds to get everybody's attention and say, you're the new sheriff in town, so it's going to be what?
So what do I say in those 20 seconds when I have everyone's attention?
Exactly.
It is about the forgiveness of sins by God's free grace through Jesus Christ. Or to put it in three words, it's about the gospel. Have you ever seen that sign on my door?
Yep.
What does it say?
It's about the gospel stupid.
It's the gospel stupid, yeah. Right? Bill Clinton is famous during his runs for the presidency. He had the famous Clinton War Room, which was a group of extremely talented and extremely bright political operatives.
Yeah.
And their whole goal was to basically put together his campaign and run it in the most aggressive fashion possible, which they did very well. You can agree or disagree with Bill Clinton's politics, but he knew how to get elected
professionals
president.
Professionals all the way.
Absolutely. And they had a sign on the wall famously when his first war room had a sign on the wall that said, it's the economy, stupid. When they ran the first time against the first George Bush, they realized that the economy was the issue from which all the other issues were going to emanate. It was the central thing. All their arguments, all of their talk, all of their commercials, all of everything, all came back around to the bottom line, literally bottom line economic issues. And he won because, agree or disagree with him, he kept his eye on the ball. He remembered, it's the economy, stupid. That's the issue we're talking about, which is why I put that sign first day I showed up here and they finally gave me an office. I put that sign up there that said, it's the gospel, stupid. Because, well, my office is, as far as I'm concerned, for issues, et cetera, just like that war room. And I'm not here to get elected president of anything. I am here to remind the church again and again and again that what is always at stake, whether we're talking about women's ordination, closed communion, how we worship, you name it, what's always at stake, the issue that's always there is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's salvation of sinners. And all issues of theology and practice relate to that gospel. They either, because they're truthful to Scripture, further that gospel, or because they fall short of Scripture's standard of truth, stand in the way of that gospel.
Well, and the problem with that is that after you shoot off your gun and you announce to the brawling barroom participants, it's the gospel, stupid, they're all going to look at you for about 5 seconds, and they're going to say, amen. They're all going to agree with you, and then they're going to go back to beating the daylights and out of themselves with chairs and tables.
Well, which is why, in my case, we take 3 hours a day to do that, to explain, and again and again and again, explain to everyone, people who agree or disagree, why the gospel is at stake and how it's at stake. You know, this was the biggest struggle for Luther in the Reformation, was to show both those who agreed with him and those who disagreed with him why what was really at stake was the salvation of sinners. It wasn't about, I don't like being Roman Catholic anymore. It wasn't about priestly celibacy. It wasn't about all of these other issues that swirled around in the Reformation. The bottom line was always the gospel, the purity of the gospel, those things that obscured it and hid it, or those things that gave people less and less Jesus. Luther said, those things need to change. Those things that brought the gospel to the attention of sinners in need of it, those things that made the gospel clear so that everyone could see it, those are the things that he retained.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you want to talk about what we're discussing here, or if you want to set the table with something else, you're certainly welcome to do that. Let's talk with Skip. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
We're doing well.
Good morning, Pastor Todd. I just want to agree with you that we do need to feed the sheep in the church. I just came out of a congressional meeting, a yearly meeting last week, and it was quite evident that the devil is at work very strongly in the church.
You came to the conclusion that the devil is at work in the church because you came out of a congressional meeting? Did I hear that right?
Yes, sir.
A church congress meeting, is that what you were talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, it was
sure.
A yearly budget meeting.
I see.
And the comments that were coming out of the purported Christian's mouth were just totally... I mean, off the wall, and if we don't feed the sheep and keep their faith alive, why do we want to go out and look for other people?
All right, we'll talk about it. Todd?
Well, it's not a popular notion today for some reason in the church that the church is here to gather, to protect, and to feed God's sheep. I don't know why that very biblical picture of the church's purpose here on earth has fallen out of favor.
Well, I can tell
fallen
you why.
Out of, why is that?
Because in order for that to be true, somebody has to have some authority. Somebody has to call some shots somewhere along the way. And that is the one thing we simply cannot have, is somebody having authority over somebody else. So when you talk about the administration of these things, the administration of the things of the gospel, somebody's going to have to be in charge. And when that person is in charge, they're going to say, we're going to do this, we're not going to do that, and now we got a barroom brawl. That's why.
Well, and the sad fact is that the conventional wisdom, the popular wisdom, which is no wisdom at all, it's in fact foolishness, is that the church is here in essence as a fitness center, like the YMCA or something like
yeah.
that, for people who are already pretty good to come up, to come in and lose a few pounds or firm up or tone up or get healthier or lower their heart rate. And basically to, through hard work and exercise, improve themselves. And the church is not a fitness center, and pastors are not personal trainers. The church is, in fact, a place where sinners come to die and to be raised again every Sunday. Die to self, to sin, to the world, to the flesh, to Satan, and to rise again.
I thought that happened like I was saved 15 years ago. That happened then. But what are you talking about every Sunday?
A lot of Christians think it is just that one time thing. They have a very small and narrow view of how God's word works in our life. But in fact, what God's work does is it kills and it makes alive. Because I remain a sinner, I need to die daily by repentance and be raised again through the forgiveness of sins that Christ won for me through his death and resurrection at the cross. And this is how the sheep of Christ's flock live. This is the food they live on. Jesus talks a lot about feeding the sheep, and he talks a lot about feeding. And for some reason in the church today, this notion of a Christian who says, I hunger and thirst for the word of God. I hunger and thirst for that word that shows me my sin and then shows me my Savior. For some reason, those Christians are labeled selfish, greedy, lazy, fat, self-serving. But Scripture says that those who hunger and thirst after this kind of righteousness are blessed. Those are the kind of people that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, those who say, I can't feed myself. I'm poor in spirit. I hunger and thirst for a righteousness that I can't produce on my own. I need someone else to give it to me. And that's exactly what Christ does through his church. The most telling among all the other images that are painted throughout Scripture of Christ as the shepherd and we sinners forgiven by his sacrifice as his redeemed and gathered and protected sheep. The most beautiful one really comes at the end of John's gospel, where Peter, who has denied Christ three times before his crucifixion, is restored after Jesus' resurrection. And it's there in John chapter 21 where Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? And he says, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. He doesn't say, teach my lambs to feed themselves. And then he says a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. Tending sheep means watch them. Keep your eye on them. Be there to protect them. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said this a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then at the very end, he says to Peter something very interesting, probably sounded familiar to Peter. He said, after he talked to Peter about how he was going to die, he says, follow me. He's calling Peter just like he did the first time. And what he leaves Peter with when he restores him as a disciple, as an apostle, after his rejection of Christ, he leaves him with this task of feeding and tending his flock. Now, a pastor who can honestly stand, and we'll talk about it later on the program this afternoon, who can honestly stand and say and express public disdain for feeding the flock of God with the Word of God, with Christ himself, I just don't know what that pastor thinks he's there for. You know, Jesus says there are only two kind of people that hang around the sheep.
Hey,
are the shepherds.
It's not my fault, the 16,000 you gave me. I can't do all that, so I got to teach these people, and they're going to teach those people, and they're going to feed themselves.
I think he's perfectly capable of feeding those sheep. Every Sunday, he has an unprecedented opportunity that he is absolutely wasting if he isn't feeding the flock of God with the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus says there are only two kind of people that hang around the sheep, the shepherds and the thieves, or sometimes it's the shepherds and the wolf. And he says, beware of false teachers because they'll come to you as wolves clothed like sheep. They'll come looking harmless, but they are in fact ravenous wolves. There are only two kind of people that hang around the sheep, the shepherds, who, according to Jesus' own words to Peter in John chapter 1, feed and tend his flock, as he has commanded us to do. And if you're not doing that, guess what you are? Though you may think you're a shepherd, you're a thief. And he says the thief only comes to kill
and destroy.
505-7850,
1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Yes, Pastor. Which of these statements describe the proper perspective, and why is the other not proper? Is sin intrinsic and righteousness imputed, or is righteousness intrinsic and sin imputed?
I'll
hang up and listen.
Thanks for the call.
Depends on who you're talking about. If you're talking about me, James, then sin is intrinsic. That is, sin is woven into the fiber of my being by virtue of my descendancy from fallen Adam. Now, don't get me wrong. Being human is not to be sinful. Being fallen is to be sinful.
What's the distinction there?
Well, we have to make that distinction because before the fall, Adam and Eve were fully human, but they weren't sinful. And Christ took on a completely human nature and yet was without sin. So people can be human without being sinful. Jesus was not fallen. That's the difference. He was not fallen. Now, if you're talking about Jesus, then righteousness is intrinsic and sin is imputed. This is, in fact, what St. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, God made him who knew no sin, that is, him who was intrinsically righteous, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He imputed our sin to Jesus so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. So the one who is intrinsically righteous had our sins imputed to him or counted to him. And then, in what Luther calls this happy exchange, we who were intrinsically sinful had his righteousness imputed or counted to us. And that's exactly what Paul's saying there.
Imputed, there's a word that I never use.
It's a great word.
I wouldn't know how to use it in any other daily setting.
Yeah, you're right. It's one of those words that is almost only used in theology, good Christian theology, because we generally don't do this. This is not how we human beings operate. Only God imputes in this way. God can say, you are forgiven, and you are, because he takes Jesus' righteousness and he counts it as though it were yours. We can't do this. We cannot say something and make it so. We think we can, but we can't. But God can.
It's just not in our nature.
Well, we don't have the, as you mentioned before, we don't have this authority. God has the authority to take the righteousness of his son and say, I count that righteousness as belonging to Chuck Rathard. He has the authority to do that. And when he says it is, it is. And he has the authority, and the only way you get counted righteous is if Christ gets counted sinful. So we talk, sometimes we'll say, God laid the sins of the world on his son Jesus Christ at the cross, which is another way of talking about Christ's, our sin being imputed to Christ there.
There's another caller before we get to the break. Hi, Richard. You're on the Bible study. How can we help you?
Yeah, I have a couple of questions for Pastor Todd. One is, prior to the going to the convention, he was talking about one of the subjects that was going to come up was women pastors, and because they hadn't been educated prior, that they was not allowed to be pastors, and that was going to be discussed. And I don't think we've ever heard the outcome. And then the other question I have is that, talking about these large churches, I belong to a church that was a relatively small rural church and now has really exploded. All of the hymns that we knew and studied in school and had to memorize are a thing of the past. It's all modern music. The people get up and waltz around, walk in and out any time during the sermon, you know, whenever. There's just no reverence left. And how do you combat something like this? I mean, it's very disturbing to go to church and, you know, they can sit for 2 hours in a movie theater, but they can't sit a half hour or an hour in church. And
all right.
It's disturbing.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Richard.
Regarding Richard's first question, I'm not sure what he was talking about. Whether he's talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's convention, at which the issue of women pastors was never really discussed. It's a settled issue in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Not among everyone, but at least officially on paper,
was
it's
there
a settled
deaconess
issue.
Discussion at the convention?
I didn't follow the convention, to tell you the truth. And I generally, even though people might be shocked to find this out, I generally don't follow those kind of things. I read a lot of good summaries after it was done. So I'm not sure what he was asking about. I can't remember a conversation on issues
the
et cetera.
The only thing
where
I
we
can
made
think
of,
maybe, is there has been something of a push lately as it pertains to the deaconess program within the church body. You know, Dr. Arthur Just is...
Wait a minute. It just came to me. I think I know what he's talking about.
All right. Well, we'll deal with those questions on the other side of the break.
All right.
Barb, if you'll hang on, we'll come to you first right after the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Todd Wilkin is with us here for Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back.
At AMA 50 KFUO, we enjoy hearing from you. And email makes it easy. Here's an email I received. Greetings, Pastor Mark. Thank you for the music and inspiration that you bring me over the radio with your program. I lead a women's Bible study class and spend my afternoons working on my notes from my study. Your music brings me inspiration when I need it the most. To email us, just visit worldwidekfuo at kfuo.org.
With Weekend Magazine, you can expect something fresh and with substance. From interviews with Dr. Bill Meyer to special features, you'll always find something useful that'll carry you through to next week. So whatever you're doing this weekend, add a little bit of Weekend Magazine from Focus on the Family. It's a radio show perfect for whatever you're doing this weekend.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
What good is a stink bug? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
The world originally created by God was perfect in every respect. However, among the consequences of sin mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 are the thorns and the thistles, which make man's agriculture more difficult, and we could certainly classify insect pests in the same category as noxious weeds. However, God did not leave us without earthly solutions to these problems. Modern agriculture has relied largely on powerful herbicides and insecticides to protect crops from pests. At the same time, God's design of nature has always included more natural, less toxic ways of controlling pests. Modern science is learning how to use the same method God uses to control insects. The spined soldier bug, also known as the stink bug, is one of God's natural controllers of insect pests. The stink bug eats over 100 different kinds of insect pests, including some of the worst, such as the cotton bollworm and the gypsy moth. Researchers have found that spraying a crop with natural attractants produced by the stink bug serves as a call to dinner. Stink bugs naturally move in and begin devouring harmful pests without damaging the crop. And since the stink bug's attractant is a naturally produced chemical, it does no harm in nature before it breaks down. Our Creator's solutions to problems are always better than ours. You can learn more about His solutions to your problems, including the problem of sin, in the Bible.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thanks to Jeff Nielsen of Baldwin, Douglas and Jody Palm of Carlisle, Illinois, and Bob and Nancy Klaus of Chesterfield. Your generous support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
God loves you not because you are successful, not because you are admired, not because of anything you are or that you've done. God loves you because of what His Son has done. Thanksgiving comes when we pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and we know He is.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Richard from Arnold called in right before the break, had a couple of questions, and Todd's been pondering. What have you come up with?
Well, the only thing I can think of that corresponds with Richard's question is that there was some discussion at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention or in or around it in some, and as I say, I don't follow the details of these things. I just don't have time, to tell you the truth. Or the inclination to discuss whether or not some disaffected people from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, people for whom that church has grown far too liberal, might be able to pursue religious degrees, not necessarily divinity degrees, but religious degrees at our seminaries. Now, I don't know how it came out. I know there was a lot of hooting and hollering about it. And in fact, I've had a lot of contact with the organization from the ELCA that has been allegedly looking into this. It's called Word Alone. It's a group of people who are saying, what's happened to our Lutheran church body? My goodness. And we've given them a forum on issues, et cetera, many times. But I don't know how it was decided. So that's all I could tell you, Richard.
Okay.
I mean, I know just enough
good
to get myself
answer.
In trouble there. Now, he asked about large churches, the lack of reverence. How do you combat it? I don't know. If I knew that, I'd probably write a book and make a lot of money.
Retire and and move to Redbud.
No, I would move. I've decided where I'm going to move to. I once said that
I
wanted
in Texas.
Hey, now you give me an idea. I once said that I would that I wanted to when I retired to live in Waterloo, Illinois. But that's where I live now.
Yeah.
So that dream came true early.
Yeah.
And I'm far from retired, but we were in Wisconsin a couple weeks ago, mm-hmm. driving through the middle of Wisconsin, and pretty much decided then that it wouldn't be bad to buy a little farm in the middle of Wisconsin and do nothing for
the
rest of my life.
Better go up there in January once and just check that out.
I've been there before. That's where you see, I don't need to go outside. I'm not one of those kind of guys who has to go outside in the winter time. Now, he asked about the lack of reference, and all I can do is explain what I think is happening here. Pentecostals worship the way they worship because Pentecostals believe the way they believe. How they worship is directly connected to what they believe. Baptists worship the way Baptists worship because Baptists believe what Baptists believe. What they believe is directly shapes how they worship. Roman Catholics worship the way that Roman Catholics worship because Roman Catholics believe what Roman Catholics believe. And it goes on and on and on. The only odd exception seems to be, in some places, Lutherans, who believe somehow that they can believe as Lutherans but worship like Pentecostals. Now, Pentecostals don't... Wouldn't it be odd if a Pentecostal said, you know, I'm a Pentecostal through and through, straight down the line, all the Pentecostal doctrines, but I think I'm going to worship like a Lutheran. They'd never do it because they're honest. They say, look, I believe what I believe and I'm going to worship the way my beliefs dictate. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. It wouldn't make much sense for a Baptist to say, I'm going to worship like a Roman Catholic, because he doesn't believe like a Roman Catholic. And if he's honest, he'll say, the way I worship is affected by the way I believe. So I think everybody ought to worship in accordance with their beliefs. I have no problem with the Pentecostals worshiping like Pentecostals because they believe like Pentecostals. But it seems odd to me and incongruous when Lutherans, who claim to believe what Lutherans believe, nonetheless worship like Pentecostals. Something is out of joint here. Something is incongruent. And the saddest part of this, and again, it's more diagnosis and less cure, you take a group of people, I'm firmly convinced of this, Chuck, you take a group of people who believe one way, and you have them worship in a way that's out of step with what they say they believe, and sooner or later, guess what? Take a group of Lutherans and have them worship like Pentecostals. And it won't be too long before they not only worship like Pentecostals, they believe like Pentecostals. It's a two-way street. It works that way. I might be wrong, but I think history is proving me right on that point.
I would like to pursue that point, but then I would be disrespectful to all these people who are calling here, and I did promise Barb that we'd get her up first. Hi, Barb. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I have a question for Pastor Wilkin, and it's going to be a big change of subjects.
That's okay.
Or at least going backtracking a little to John 21. Last Lent, so I'm not positive that I'm right about this, but I did a word study on that verse that you quoted about Peter, do you love me? And it looks like to me that Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, I filio you. Now, I have a theory of why that is, but I'd like to hear
tell us what your theory is. And first of all, of course, we have to point out that you're using Greek terms here.
I know.
The Greek term filio and the Greek term agape, both translated as love in the English language, but actually two different terms in, what is that, John 21?
John 21.
John 21. So what's your theory?
My theory is that Peter and the rest of us are not capable of agape love as Christ is.
All right, we'll talk about it. Is that your only question?
That's it.
All right, thanks for the call.
Well, first of all, got to commend somebody like Barb for actually sitting down and doing a word study, which is good old-fashioned how you study your Bible. Look at the words themselves. If you don't know Greek, you can at least look them up in a Greek lexicon and get a fair idea of what they mean. Now, there's also a pitfall here, and that is if you look at that whole passage, yes, it starts out that way. Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? He uses the word agape. And then Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And he uses the Greek word phileo. And then it happens that way the second time. But then when you get to verse 17, Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Phileo. He uses Peter's word.
And then looking at the Greek right now?
I am. Okay. And then he looks, and Peter responds, you know that I love you, and he uses the word phileo. I don't know if we can make too much of the difference between those two words, because in many cases, in spite of what you've been told in a thousand sermons, in many cases, agape and phileo are interchangeable words.
What?
Yeah, they're interchangeable for one another. Everyone says agape is God kind of love. And they try and, when they find the word agape in there, say, well, this is the God kind of love. Well, look, I think it's no more complicated than the Greek language has two major words for love and then another word for kind of sexual love. They have two major words for love that more often than not can substitute for one another in a pretty easy way.
I would have thought, if somebody would have asked me, I would have said agape is typical, a characteristic of God's way of loving. It is completely selfless. And phileo is fraternal affection, love, brotherly love. And I'm shocked that you say that they're interchangeable.
Well, look, I think it is true.
I trust you.
I think
but
it
I'm
is
still
true
shocked.
That by and large, when Scripture talks, uses a verb for God loving, it uses the word agape. Because it's not because agape means God love. It's because phileo means brotherly love. And God certainly loves us more than that kind of fraternal love. But the two words in actual uses can interchange for one another. And we probably made too much out of the difference between those two words. And the danger of doing it is that somehow we read more into a word like agape, or it's agapao is the verb. We read more into that word than the word actually contains, because there's nothing in the word itself that says this is God love. This is a special, deep kind of selfless love.
Well, we put this word up on a pedestal.
Oh, we have.
Name our bookstores after it and our...
And not for completely bogus reasons, but whether the scriptures, whatever verb they use, when God is the subject of the verb love, whatever word they use for love, then we're talking about the kind of love that God has for us, which is, as you said, which is, in fact, a selfless, self-sacrificing, self-giving love that only God can do, which is the real point of all this. But we can't make any more of it than that. We can't go into our lexicons, our dictionaries, and say agapao is the God kind of love. What you can say is, this is a verb most often associated with the kind of love that God exercises toward us sinners.
So in 30 seconds, what do you think of Barb's theory?
That we can't love the way God loves?
I think that's what
I think it's
saying.
A great theory. I think it's fully endorsed by Scripture that our love falls short and that we cannot love the way God loves, which is why we needed God to love the way he loves in his son, Jesus Christ.
There's another caller, and let's talk with Al. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Afternoon, gentlemen. Good morning. Great discussion. And I guess I don't mean to pile on, because I guess sometimes we can at subjects like this. But the one thing that I've noticed in churches over the last several years is we apparently have some very good young vicars coming out of the seminary, and the seminary seems to be, from what I can see, still teaching Scripture and the importance of these teachings. But what I see happening when these vicars come into these various churches and they're allowed to, like, teach Bible study maybe once or twice, there's a lot of stuff that's taught in that once or twice by a vicar that is, like, about sanctification, justification, law and gospel, saint and sinner. And all of a sudden, that vicar doesn't come back to teach anymore. And I don't mean to put or maybe I do. I'm afraid our young vicars are getting into the churches that are not focused on that anymore.
All right.
And they're just letting our vicars dissolve because they don't want to give them the opportunity to teach because it creates too many questions that maybe can't be answered.
Let's talk about it, Pastor.
Well, since I don't know the circumstance, was this Al?
This was Al.
Yeah. Since I don't know the circumstances, the specific circumstances that Al is referring to, it's hard for me to comment on it. I will tell you that my experience has generally been, and this comes from 10 years in the parish and then 10 years almost afterwards, watching these things happen, a vicar, that is this young man who's had 2 years of seminary and now in his third year, ready for his fourth year, is sent out to intern for a year under the tutelage and the watchful eye of a pastor. He can learn as much from a pastor with whom he almost completely disagreed on every issue, as he can from one who he completely agrees with. I was a vicar at a very large congregation. I always say kind of essentially an assistant pastor because it was a 3,000-member congregation with one pastor.
Mm.
So the vicar got to be assistant pastor.
Mm.
My first week, pastor went on vacation, and I got to do two funerals plus Sunday. And they didn't pay me like a assistant pastor, though. But in any event, he and I did not see eye to eye on an awful lot of things, although he was a very good teacher in some respects. But I learned more on that vicarage from him and from the way he pastored that congregation than I learned from any other pastor, with the exception of the man who baptized me and confirmed me and, mm-hmm. and preached to me every Sunday as a child. And he made no, even though we had some arguments on a regular basis, always friendly and pastoral kind of arguments, he never cut me out of the classroom, never cut me out of the pulpit. So I don't think there's any, if there are cases of young men who come out teaching rightly as the seminary has taught them and having their opportunities to teach curtailed because of what they're teaching, I haven't heard about it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane, you're next on the Bible study.
Good morning. When you were back to the way church is conducted, or, you know, what you were talking about before, and how Baptists, you know, worship because of their beliefs and Pentecostals because of theirs, I attended the largest Southern Baptist church in the state of Missouri for 12 years. And when I first started there, they did worship the way Baptists do, but they slowly, slowly, slowly got to the Pentecostal way of worshiping. And in the last Southern Baptist convention this summer, one of the issues was speaking in tongues. So that can influence also, you know, their beliefs after a while. And I don't think it passed, but because they attracted so many Pentecostals to their, you know, to their church because of the way it was conducted, that, you know, that just kind of happens. And for these people that are disgruntled, come to Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. We have the traditional, wonderful, wonderful service. But thank you, and I'm going to hang up and listen
all
to you.
All right. Now she's gone to meddling. She's recruiting.
Just a shameless plug for her beloved congregation.
God bless you, Jane. Yeah. Any comments?
Well, she said it can, say, a Baptist congregation that intentionally worships like Pentecostals can come to believe like Pentecostals. I don't think it's just an issue of can. I think it is an inevitability. I think it's a two-way street, as I said before. The way you believe shapes the way you worship, and the way you worship shapes the way you believe. And ideally, if everyone's going to be honest, and all I want is honesty, then we ought to worship the way we believe and believe the way we worship. Have those two things completely consistent with one another.
Is another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ellen. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Wilkin. Say, I'm really looking forward to your program this afternoon about Willow Creek. The reason being is the South Park Bible Church in Park Ridge, Illinois. My mother-in-law was a member of that some 35 or 40 years ago, and Bill Hybel and his youth group left there. And a lot of these people, they could have been more tolerant of the kids. They didn't like when they'd come to church in their blue jeans with their guitars. So I I have friends who were with Willow Creek from the beginning when they met in the theater, and now we are between the ages of 70, 60, on up to 75, and guess what they're complaining about? The noise and the Blue Jeans. And I said, oh, my goodness, this is what started this whole thing 35 years ago. But Bill Hybel and his original cronies are now 60 to 70 years old. And I'm sure right about now these guys are scratching their gray heads and thinking, well, where do we go with this thing from here? So I didn't want to call in this afternoon with this question, but I hope you do mention that. Eventually these people get old. And it's so important what Jane was just saying, too. We just remain faithful to our scriptural heritage.
All right, Pastor?
Thank you, Ellen. It's true. In fact, I know personally the, and I won't mention his name because I'm sure he wouldn't want me to mention it, but I know personally the now great churchman and attorney who drew up the Articles of Incorporation for Willow Creek up in when Bill Hybel's youth group decided that, I think they called it something like Sunshine Factory, who knows what they called it, they decided that they were going to break off from the church that they were associated with and start meeting at Willow Creek Theater, and ergo, 30 years later, Willow Creek Community Church. And this man kind of rues the day that he helped sit down and draw up the Articles of Incorporation, and rues the day that he had a hand in this, because he said even at the time he had serious doubts as to whether or not Bill Hybels had enough grounding in the Scripture to faithfully lead this congregation forward, which goes to show that just because something grows and is wildly successful numerically doesn't necessarily mean that it's the work of God. This is something we really, really must get out of our heads in the church, that just because something is successful numerically doesn't mean that it's the work of God. And just because something fails numerically doesn't mean it isn't the work of God. But see, our culture has taught us that if something becomes successful, they must be doing something right. And in Christian terms, that always equates to they must be doing what God wants them to do. But that's just not necessarily true.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Lots of callers here today. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, yeah. Hey, Chuck. How you doing? Good. Good conversation going on here.
Thank you, sir.
I'd like to ask Brother Todd two questions. I told a lady I just had one, but two. Don't you think, number one, that worship is a lifestyle? Worship and praise is a lifestyle. And Chuck, you know that I'm Pentecostal.
Right.
And I've been Pentecostal for 60 years. But I think how I worship at church determines how I live through the week. You understand what I mean?
Exactly.
Okay. Now, another question is about agape love. I know that I'm incapable, at least in my flesh, of using agape love, of loving unconditional like God does. But don't you think that a lot of people who have laid down their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ shows agape love? I'll hang up and listen
to you. Thanks for
the
call.
I'll answer the last one first, and absolutely yes.
In Christ.
In Christ, the new man in me loves with the perfect love of Christ himself. The old man in me can only muster a love that is always self-serving and self-centered. But I'm both the old man and the new man. So the love that Christ generates me is never untainted by sin, because I am both old and new man. So yes, Christ is able to love in his pure and self-giving, self-sacrificial way through his redeemed sheep. He's able to do this, and he does it quite well without our help. But that doesn't mean that I can ever say I have loved purely. I can never say that. Christ has through me, but I have never loved purely, no matter how much I have loved with all my heart. He said that worship is life, and it's really true. This is what Scripture comes down to when finally, after talking about worship, Paul says, look, think of it this way. Your whole life is an act of worship. And he even uses the word there for, he says, reasonable service.
Unpack that. We just have a couple minutes here, but unpack that for just a moment. Your whole life is an act of worship.
Your whole life, this is, I can't say it any clearer than this, and I'd like to go into deeper, but I can't for the sake of time. We were created to worship God. What does worship mean? Now, most people say, oh, that means we were created to serve him and to do things for him, to bring things to him and to give things to him. No. That's the cart of worship, the horse of worship, the thing that pulls it along, that what makes worship what it truly is what God does for us. Our lives, we were created to worship God. And that means to receive from him the things that he has done for us. Now, when we receive those things, then guess what? There's a response that is directed in faith toward God and in love toward our neighbor, which means our whole life is, it's really a relationship of worship that God gives to us mercifully through Jesus Christ. And then, because we're square with God and because we're taken care of, we can now give our lives away. God doesn't need my life. He doesn't need my heart, and he doesn't need anything from me. But my neighbor needs my life. God gives his life for me and to me, which means I can give my life for and to my neighbor. It's a nice little system. I want to come back finally to talk about that success, what success is in the church. You know, Issues Etc. has been really successful. I think you'd agree with that. I mean, you've been watching us for how many years now?
10 years.
A lot of years. And in terms of numbers, we're never going to be this huge radio show that people listen to all over the world. But, you know, 100 thereabout stations nationwide, and lots of people listen on the Internet. And it's very easy to look at those numbers, look at the people who support us and pray for us and email us and say, man, we must be doing something right. We're doing a God thing here. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this kind of success. But then I have to stop and ask myself, so what accounts for Sean Hannity's success? He's got people who email him and love him and support him, and he's on 500 stations nationwide. And he's not necessarily doing the work of God. He's just doing good radio. You know, it may be that we're just doing good radio. So the standard of whether or not what is being done is God-pleasing is never success in terms of numbers or response. The standard is always faithfulness to God's word. And guess what? Even if we only had 10 people listening, we probably wouldn't still be on the air, but we would be faithful.
Amen. Let's be faithful.
And the church always, if given the choice between success and faithfulness, always chooses faithfulness.
We're going through Genesis in the Bible study. We're getting up to the Sodom and Gomorrah moment. I'm encouraging you all to be faithful. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thank you, Todd. Pastor Todd Wilkin, he'll be back with Issues Etc. later on today. We have Moments of Assurance next with Mark Hawkinson.
Same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.